Thankful for everyone who helps us in worship today, singing, playing, keeping the sound and the video going, praying, reading the scriptures. It's not easy when you get all those names of yesteryear. I used to sit next to a guy who was in a dealership who was a reader in the Catholic Church, and we would always compare how to pronounce the names because he was always reading on Sunday, and whew, you get a little nervous when you get to some of those names. But great job. Thank you, everybody. Some of you know that I enjoy watching World War II dramas and World War II documentaries. The problem with that is I usually watch them alone. One of my absolute favorites is the HBO series Band of Brothers, which portrays the story of E Company and the 101st Airborne, who were the paratroopers who jumped behind enemy lines on D-Day. And one of the most beloved characters and leaders in that series is a man by the name of Dick Winters, who started out at the very beginning at boot camp as a lieutenant with the company. And he distinguishes himself in World War II as a gifted officer with great character and great skill in the heat of battle. But as the war progresses and as officers are lost, he gets promoted to, I believe it's captain. If you're a military person, forgive me because I don't know all the offices properly. But what it meant for him was that he would no longer go into active battle with his men and lead it right there on the ground, but he had to oversee the battle from the line. And he was no longer in charge of E Company, and the person that was put in his place was a weak leader, very indecisive, and struggled with fear. And the company cannot trust him. The morale is low in the company. And ultimately, in battle, he freezes and costs lives to E Company. And he's killed because of his inability to make effective on-the-spot decisions and advance the battle there on the ground. And in one of the scenes of Band of Brothers, Dick Winters is watching this take place in front of his very eyes. And he wants to run, grab his weapon, and run into battle and rescue his men from this indecisive moment. And his colonel behind him says, "No, Dick, you have to stay. You have to stay. You must stay here now because the battle is depending upon the calls you make from this position." He wanted to rush in there with his men, but his rank meant that he needed to stay there. And in some ways, that reminds me of our scene here in the book of Acts. We've been working our way through the book. We're at chapter 6, verses 1 through 15, which talk about what leadership was like in the Jerusalem church in the book of Acts. And the church has been growing and expanding rapidly to over 5,000 people in a rather short time. And chapter 6 tells us that there is a situation in which the apostles find themselves overloaded with responsibilities, and they have to delegate some of these responsibilities to additional new leaders. They want to rush into the battle, but that would mean forsaking their role as the primary teachers and prayers in the congregation, and so they had to choose additional leaders to help care for the ministry. And here's what we're going to find. The first thing is this, that church leadership is servant leadership. Church leadership is servant leadership. And secondly, servant leaders face problems differently. Servant leaders face problems differently. So let's think about that together. First of all, church leadership is servant leadership. In verses 2 through 4, we see that the problem is a matter of providing enough food for the widows within the church. And it's an important ministry that the church has adopted, but if the apostles were to leave this ministry, they would have to step away from their primary roles to take this one on. So they need additional servants. And one of those servants among the seven is a man by the name of Stephen. And Stephen is obviously a gifted speaker. He's obviously a gifted leader. He's obviously a gifted teacher. But he is by no means above taking care of the physical needs of providing food for widows. Servant leadership is a different from other types of leadership because it's about trying to do what is best for and loving for the people under your care. In Mark chapter 10, verses 42 through 45, we read this. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Leadership in the world, Jesus says, can be assertive, it can be aggressive, it can be authoritarian, it can be demanding. Servant leadership is not. Whether or not the person is an upfront leader, like a pastor or a teacher, or a behind-the-scenes leader serving at tables and making sure people get enough food, we lead with an eye to helping people obtain the help they need as servants of God and servants of others. We don't lead from a position of superiority or demanding that others respond to us. We speak, we persuade, we reason, we plead, we pray, and we love. Church leadership is servant leadership. You'll notice that they also set some standards for what leaders are supposed to be like. We're told in verses 3, 5, 8, and also 15 that they need to be full of faith. They need to be people who have the Holy Spirit. They need to be people who have wisdom. They need to be those who are of good repute. In the New Testament, the issue of leadership is addressed over and over and over again. In particular, in the Bible all throughout, but in particular, there's a significant emphasis in the New Testament upon the qualifications of leaders. And so in books like 1 Timothy and Titus and 1 Peter, you have these thoroughgoing lists of qualifications for the roles of elder or pastor or bishop or deacon within the church. They're very intense lists about the personal characteristics of the people, about the quality of their family life, and about their reputation within the church community, but also the extended community in the world around them. The Bible emphasizes that who a person is as a leader is just as important as what a person can do as a leader. You need to have more than leadership skills within the church. You need to have personal character and integrity. You need to be a person of character who is respected in your home and is respected inside the church and outside of the church to be qualified to be a leader. It would be fair to say that the Bible places character as more important than skill itself. If you have the character and God is leading you and calling you to be a leader, you can develop the skills. But if you have the skills and you don't have the character, the Bible says you're not qualified to lead. To be a Christian leader, the most important thing is what kind of person you are. Everyone, including Christian leaders, have character flaws that they have to deal with. But we need to be able to recognize them, to be submitted to God, and to live in community in such a way that we are experiencing God's love and the church's respect in order to be a leader. A few years back when I was working in car dealerships, I found myself working at a store in an area that was in severe economic decline. And so after 6 months of trying to slug it out and having been there for 7 years, I realized I was coming close to the point where I wouldn't be able to support my family anymore, so I had to find a new job. So I went to a different store, a big store, a prominent store with a big brand, so I knew that when I started selling, I could hit the ground running and have as many customers as I could try to take care of. And when I went for the interview, the second person who interviewed came out and said, "You know, I usually don't take these interviews. I'm the person who runs this entire complex, and I saw on your resume that you were a pastor, and I wanted you to know that I'm a church man too." And I thought, oh, thank God, a Christian boss in the car business. Whew, what a sigh of relief. A couple of months into the job, I found out that the sales process was one of the most unethical processes that I had seen in my 14 years of car sales. And when I started checking with some of my colleagues, ones who had been there for quite a few years, what I found out was that this boss who had interviewed me was the one who had instituted these practices that I was finding most unethical and most distasteful for me as a salesperson and also for my customers. And so, as I was closing my relationship with that store, I had a conversation. And he said to me, he says, "Well, I don't understand. I've never really had anybody complain to me about these practices. Do you need more money, Bill?" I don't doubt that he was a believer and a brother in Christ. But his faith did not translate into the way that he conducted business or led his institution with which he was in charge. In Acts, we see that character is essential for leadership within the church. Christian leadership is an outflow of who you are. It's not just a job that you do. And if we are not developing the character of Christ, we may find ourselves unqualified to serve. Now in verses 3, 5, and 6, we see that the congregation was involved in this whole process. Most likely it went something like this. The apostles recognized they needed help. The congregation produced the list of candidates. The apostles screened and interviewed them, and then they presented them to the congregation, and they laid their hands on them, and they commissioned them for the task. The congregation provides checks and balances and the approval of the leaders because they know the people that they've recommended. They know the people. They've lived with them. They have the ability to express concerns. They have the ability to express objections about their character. And leaders should be known and respected within their community. If they are not known and respected, then you have problematic leaders with faulty character who wreak havoc in the church. It happens all the time. Churches function differently than businesses. There is a business side of the church, okay? We have budgets and we have buildings and we have staff and we have employees and we have facilities to care for and money to count, but the church is not a business. It is a community. And therefore, Christian leaders are trusted to lead, but not every decision comes from above. As the church in the New Testament continued to spread throughout the Roman world, the leadership team of the church were called elders, pastors, overseers, and bishops, and those words were used interchangeably in the New Testament. The assisting or service team of the church were called the deacons, which simply means servants. And the church was led by teams, and it wasn't led by CEOs. And the teams were affirmed by the congregation because the church is a community. Leadership happens within the community. There is no leadership without the support and the feedback of the community. And this is why churches tend to move slower than businesses when it comes to making decisions. And it's also why churches change slowly, because they tend to lead by consensus and not by executive orders or commands from above. Church leadership, Christian leaders, are servants of the community. They use their skills as teachers, as leaders, as administrators to facilitate the spiritual well-being of the members of the community. And they serve so as to advance the gospel and shepherd the souls of the people in servant leadership. Do you see it? Let's think now about how servant leaders face problems differently. How servant leaders face problems differently. We're going to see how they face problems differently within the church, and also how they face problems differently outside of the church. In verses 1 through 4, we see this. In those days when the number of the disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because of their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Let me give you some background here. In ancient Israel, okay, Jerusalem was the religious capital of Judaism. But there were Jewish people all over, scattered throughout the ancient world. It was called the diaspora. And wherever Jewish people went, they tended to congregate and cluster into synagogues. And in Jerusalem, there were Hebrew-speaking Jews who were natives to Jerusalem and to that area, and there were Greek-speaking Jews who were not Hebrew-speaking natives. It's almost like Americans that speak English and Americans that speak Spanish. They're Americans, but English is not their primary language. The same issue existed in Israel in the days of the apostles. Surprise. Many of these Greek-speaking Jews were coming to Christ and joining the church. They're called the Hellenists in our translation. Some of these Greek-speaking Jews were widows. And being a widow in this time was different than being a widow today. There was no Social Security. There were no pensions. There were no retirement accounts. There was no senior living. If a widow was too old to remarry or couldn't find somebody else to marry and had no family to care for her, she had nothing. All they had was their family. So the church started a ministry of feeding widows because the church cared for its poor. But there was a problem. The Hebrew-speaking widows were getting well cared for. The Greek-speaking widows were not. Do you see the problem? The apostles knew that if they did not have the time and energy to take over this ministry for themselves, so they would have had to have stopped teaching and stopped leading prayer in order to distribute food, and that wasn't a wise choice for them to leave their place on the battle line and to rush into the battles when they were needed doing what they were doing. So they select 7 men, and all of those 7 men have non-Hebrew Greek names. They were most likely Hellenists, Greek-speaking Jews. One of them wasn't even born a Jew. He is a proselyte, a convert to Judaism. But what they're dealing with in the life of the church is a racial issue of inequality and injustice within their own distribution of benevolence. Racism and other types of discrimination within the church are wrong because they dishonor the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, you are my brother or you are my sister, no matter what nationality, race, language, gender, age, or background you come from. Our faith gives each of us a brand new priority, higher primary identification, and that identification is Christian. We now view all Christians through that same primary identity, and not through the old way of regarding people by external factors. Every Christian has been purchased by the infinitely valuable, eternal blood of Jesus Christ. And if we dishonor other Christians because of merely external factors about their person, we are dishonoring the purchase price of Jesus. It's not that we don't recognize and honor the ways that we are different from one another, but the one thing that makes us the same supersedes all the variety of the lesser details that make us different. And servant leadership cares for brothers and sisters as valuable blood-bought members of the body of Christ. In addition, racism and other types of discrimination are wrong because they dishonor people who are made in the image of God, according to Genesis 1. God created us as human beings, body, mind, and spirit, complete. And Jesus redeems us as human beings, body, mind, and spirit, complete. And when we judge a person because of their outside physical characteristics, we are dishonoring the fact that a person is made in the image of God. The image of God is glorious and valuable and so much deeper and so much more complex and wondrous than the color of a person's skin, the shape of their body, their gender as male or female, their language that they speak, the place of their origin or of their age, and many other distinguishing characteristics. The image of God is precious and eternal. And if we dishonor a person because of their body, we are dishonoring the God who made them. And if we dishonor a person because of the language they speak or their place of origin, whether another country or another region of this country, we are judging them by something that is too superficial and shallow and not the image of God. And if we judge people because we think they are not like us, or because they are sinners or wrongdoers, we run the risk of assigning too high a value to ourselves and too low a value to them. We are all sinners. And we all have the capability in seed form to commit heinous wrongs. And the only thing that separates us from any other sinner is the mercy of God. And if what separates us from another person is the mercy of God, then we should have the same God-like mercy for them in their lost and broken condition. This further helps us to understand that even outside of the church, what makes a person valuable is not their skin color or their race or their language or their nationality or their religious or moral background. What makes a person valuable is that they are created in the image of God. And when they distort that image or rebel against that image or hurt other people, we are all made in the image of God and we are all sinners against that God. And the only thing that makes a Christian different from any other person, good or bad, is the mercy of God in our lives. Therefore, we offer respect and dignity and mercy to all people, including our enemies. And we are to love all people, even our enemies. And this takes the power of the Holy Spirit to do so. And when we do acts of mercy and acts of justice, we must treat all people with respect, with dignity, according to their actions and according to their character, and not according to external factors. Servant leaders treat people differently inside the church, and we also see that they handle problems differently outside of the church. In verses 9 through 14, we see Stephen facing opposition, and it's going to get even worse as Acts unfolds. It says, Stephen was a man full of grace, God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. But verse 9 says, opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom that the Spirit gave him as he spoke. And then they secretly persuaded some men to say, we have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. So they stirred up the people and the elders of the teachers of the law, and they seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin, and they produced false witnesses who testified, this fellow never stopped speaking against the Holy Spirit and against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs of Moses have handed down to us. So there's this progression of opposition that Stephen faces outside of the church. The opposition begins with the synagogue of the freedmen, who is Cyrenians, Alexandrians, people from Cilicia and from Asia. These are probably Greek-speaking Jews from which he was a part. Maybe he was a part of this synagogue at one point. They're from south of Jerusalem in Egypt and Alexandria, and they're also from north of Jerusalem in Cilicia and Asia Minor. And they begin to rally false witnesses. That is, in Jewish law, every charge had to be affirmed by at least two or a minimum of two or three witnesses in order for a charge to be accepted as true against an individual. And when they couldn't find people who were willing to testify against Stephen, they paid some or hired some or commissioned some to lie together. And then they stirred up the whole council, the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, which we talked a lot about last week, and it continues to escalate and escalate and escalate. And then more false witnesses come in as he stands before the Sanhedrin. But notice how Stephen deals with them. It says he was reasoning with them in the synagogues about the faith. Sharing the gospel is a dialogue, not a monologue. Stephen was probably doing the exact same thing we see Paul doing later on in the book of Acts, going into synagogues, opening the scriptures, and reasoning with the people there and the leaders there. He was speaking to the Greek-speaking Jews, showing them that Jesus was the Messiah from the scripture. He was sharing the faith with one another in dialogue, back and forth in conversation. It was an exchange of ideas. And when we speak with others who disagree with us, we focus on the ideas, our personal story, and the truths of the gospel, and the truth of the scripture. We do not deride or slander their faith or their ideas, but we respond with kindness and truthfulness in our discussions and our dialogue together. That's how Stephen dealt with outsiders. Secondly, he doesn't retaliate in kind. He doesn't use power plays. He doesn't use slander. He doesn't retaliate with anger and abuse. Stephen's opponents resorted to false witnesses and twisting his statements in order to rally the opposition. But Stephen doesn't respond in kind. He simply continues to explain himself to the very best of his ability, even as the temperature escalates in the conflict. He doesn't resort to lower techniques to get his way or to drive his point across. In Romans chapter 12, verse 17 through 21, the Apostle Paul speaks similarly to us. He says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head." I always laugh when I hear that. He ends by saying, verse 21, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." That's how servant leaders face opposition outside of the church and inside of the church. He also deals with people face to face. He avoids gossip. He avoids slander. He faces difficult questions and difficult situations head on. Stephen handles and faces his challenges in person. He didn't go around slandering other people. He didn't go around gossiping. He speaks the truth in person, and he composes himself with dignity and respect, even in the most severe and painful of situations. Today, we can mask our conflicts by talking behind one another's backs. We can write anonymous notes and emails. We can leave texts instead of having conversations. We can post accusatory things on our social media. And all of these channels and ways of communication result in a further breakdown rather than open, personal, and dignified face-to-face conversation. And despite the difficulties that Stephen faced with his enemies, he did not respond to them using the evil tactics that they deployed against him. He did not retaliate, and in the next chapter, Stephen will be the first recorded person to die for the gospel. Christians deal with relationships and with problems differently than those who do not love Jesus. We follow the example of our Savior. Servant leaders need to develop and practice dealing with people according to Christian principles of love and respect. And we also conduct ourselves with difficult people outside of the church differently than the way that they treat us. Christians do not use retaliation, slander, gossip, and falsehood to solve their problems. Christian leaders model how Jesus dealt with his enemies. It's a powerful passage, isn't it? Just before I conclude, I encourage each of you to take a moment to fill out your welcome card. If you are a first-time guest, either with us via live or by a live stream, you can do this on a live stream on our website in the upper right-hand corner, and you can do it right here by filling out the Connect card that's found in the seat in front of you that looks just like this. For those who are here for the first time, welcome. Please come again. I hope you'll return. Love to hear from you. Love to be in touch with you. If you're here for the second time, welcome back. Please keep coming. I hope you're beginning to sense that West Church could be your new church family. There are various classes that we offer. There's a place you could respond to the sermon there, and there's a place on the back where you can put your prayer requests as we will share with those who will pray for you. Or if you need me to contact you, you can indicate that there as well. And then just drop those in the offering plate on the inner aisles as you're on your way out today. Leadership within the church is ultimately modeled after the leadership of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is in heaven. As we have prayed today, he is high and exalted. He is God the Son. He is our Lord and Master. But he is these things as a result of having left the glories of heaven and having come to earth. And having lived as a man in weakness and in humility, Jesus ultimately sacrificed himself in order to pay the penalty, the burden, and the price for our sins on the cross. He came and lived among us, and he came and died for us. Now he is raised. Now he is exalted. And now he is coming again in power at the end of the age. That is who our leader is. That is what our leader has done. He gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And having trusted him as Savior and believing that he died for each and every one of us, Christian leaders seek to lead after the model of our Savior by giving ourselves for the salvation of other people. Leadership in the church does involve being in charge. It does involve making difficult decisions with which not everyone agrees. It does involve making calls and doing what is right, even when it's hard. But church leadership involves seeking to love and do what is best for the individuals and collectively for the best of the community that we serve, God being our helper. And whether or not you are a brand new Christian who has just trusted Christ for the very first time today, or you are one of the most respected long-term leaders in West Church for decades, your calling is exactly the same. Love one another, care for one another, serve one another. We never grow out of that calling. Even if we hold the highest role in our church community. Let's pray about that. Heavenly Father, I thank you for my precious brothers and sisters here today and those listening online. Lord God, I am humbled to be able to speak your word today before these people because I know that I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. But you've given us your Holy Spirit, dear Father. And so I ask that by the very power of the Spirit, the compelling power of the love and grace of God, that you would mold us and make us after your image. And that you would glorify your name by transforming us into a body that is so beautiful and so loving that people come here and see something that is different and they want it for themselves. And the word of Jesus would continue to go forth in this place and in this community. For the glory of your name, we ask it. Amen.